Today we continue our study in the Word of God in the 41st chapter of Genesis, which is in the midst of the story of the life of Joseph, God's servant. At this point in the story, beginning in verse 25, we have what I call the scene at the palace. Joseph is summoned to the palace, and we'll see that in a moment, but Pharaoh had two disturbing dreams in verses 1 through 7. The focus of those dreams were, first of all, the scene of cows coming up out of the river, the Nile River, and then followed by some very gaunt-looking cows, and the scene of them, the gaunt cows devouring the healthy cows. And then there's the dream of the grain. And the same pattern is that there's ripe and full heads of grain, and then there's blighted grain. He was troubled, that is, the Pharaoh was troubled by the scene, not knowing the meaning, but wanting to know the meaning of these dreams. Evidently, God disturbed this man and used the dreams to speak to him about events that he didn't understand as of then. He believed that the dreams had, however, some divine meaning, and seeks for an understanding of those meanings. He sought the counsel, as you read in Scripture, of magicians, who were generally called for counsel of one sort or another by pagan kings, and he had also some wise men, and he called them all in to give him the answer to these dreams and to ease his mind about it, but to know its success. And in verse 9, we see that there was no success in finding the answer to his dreams. The unregenerate, of course, cannot understand the things of God. They just read, but they can't make sense of it. And so others were sought, and just then the butler, who evidently was in the court of the Pharaoh at the time, suddenly remembered. He had a memory lapse for over 2 years, but suddenly the memory came to him, and he remembered a young man who he couldn't name, but a young man in jail that he met who had interpreted dreams for him and his friend, the baker. And right then, he remembered that this man's interpretation was so accurate, and things came about just exactly as this young man had said. You see, God's timing is always right, isn't it? And God brought this to this Pharaoh's mind as to what to think about and what God was going to do. God never forgets anything, not a thing. Neither can he learn anything, because he knows everything. There's nothing else to learn. In 1 John chapter 1, chapter 3 rather, verse 20, it says, "For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater on our hearts and knows all things." So God knows everything about us and everything about our hearts and all of our needs. Pharaoh then sends a courier quickly to the jail to bring Joseph to him, as recorded in verse 14 of this passage. Now we go from the scene of the palace at the palace to the scene at the jail. Joseph had been incarcerated as long as 12 years in that awful dungeon of a jail, hot and dusty and dirty, people coming and going, and certainly some of the worst of society incarcerated with him there in jail. But he, Joseph, was a model of a prisoner. In fact, chapter 39, verse 22 tells us that because of his attitude and because of his fine understanding of things, the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. In other words, he was the lieutenant or the deputy in charge of the jail, utterly trusted by the Egyptian jailer. He expected, however, that the butler would have spoken a kind word and a favorable word about him, that is, about Joseph, to Pharaoh, but he waited for 2 full years. That's why I've entitled this sermon, Patience Rewarded. 2 full years to hear something from Pharaoh's court, some favorable word, some leniency, some pardon, some way of getting out of this jail. But not a word came to him during those years. You've heard of the patience of Job for sure. Now think of the patience of Joseph. He's just as patient, and God is about to reward him. He's not despondent or vindictive over his affairs in life, where he has been treated ill by his brothers. He has been sold as a slave. He's been brought into a home where he's falsely accused by the man's wife. And now he's thrown into jail, and even the butler can't remember him before the Pharaoh. But however, suddenly word comes and Joseph is hastily made ready to see Pharaoh. That's chapter 41, verse 14. It's like being raised from the dead to be presented alive in the presence of Pharaoh. He arose, that is, Joseph arose early that morning, thinking it's just another day in the jail. But oh, what a day it was that Joseph awakened on. Pharaoh's dreams are interpreted in verses 25 through 27. You'll see that that Joseph interprets his dreams in verses 15 and 16. Let me read those verses. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret. But I have heard it said that you can understand a dream and interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh the answer of peace. Others had praised Joseph. That is, Pharaoh had praised Joseph. He said, I've heard it said of you, that is, that you are a rewarder of dreams, or a seeker of dreams, gives answers to these things. But notice that Joseph doesn't take credit for doing that at all. He credits the true God in this heathen land, the true and living God, God who had revealed himself to Joseph's ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He answers by saying, it's not in me. God will give the answer. It's not in me. What a great thing to say. He could have said, oh yes, I do great things. I have been known to interpret great and mystical dreams, but he said, it's not in me. God will give the dream. In other words, he recognizes God as the source of his wisdom to understand these dreams. And in so doing, he dethroned Pharaoh and enthroned the true God as the giver of everything. You see, Pharaoh and the people around him had ascribed to Pharaoh the title of God. He was considered God, the living God, or the revealed God to the heathen people of Egypt. But here you see that Joseph sees a true and living God as the only true God and the only giver of wisdom for these things. Pharaoh recounts his dreams a second time in the succeeding verses. And then Joseph is called to interpret the dreams, verses 25 through 27. And here he says, Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads are 7 years, and the dream is one. And the seven thin and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine." So he's telling him very clear language exactly what these dreams mean. And as soon as Joseph explains it, it becomes very clear, doesn't it? And even Pharaoh and his court, these otherwise pagan men, could understand it. He says the dream speaks of the same event in two different ways, using two different idioms. It's like the whole counsel of God, as Acts 20, verse 27, where Paul said, "I shun not to declare to you the whole counsel of God." And so in a brief time moment there in that jail in Egypt, Joseph was able to speak in just a few sentences and give the understanding of what it meant, those dreams meant. He says the dreams dreams of things to come, things that he, the living God, is about to do. It reminds us of Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, "Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants things which should shortly come to take place." In other words, God unveils the future because he holds the future in his hands. He's the one who knows all of our tomorrows and on into eternity. And with that, I'm reminded of what Amos 4:12 says, and that is, "Prepare to meet your God. For somewhere in time to come, we will all meet him face to face, either as our judge or as our Savior. Otherwise, death, eternal death, is prepared for those who do not call upon the name of the Lord and receive him as their Savior." In John 3:17 and 18, Scripture says, "God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And it goes on to say that he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The healthy cows, he says, are full and full heads of grain, picture 7 good years in verse 26. And God's mercy, of course, precedes his judgment. So he shows him the good things first, and only then does he show him the judgments that are to follow. The thin and ugly cows are, and the empty blighted heads of grain are 7 years of famine. The famine will be very severe. Now, usually Egypt did not have many famines because it all depended on one river, the Nile River. And every springtime, they welcomed a great flood coming down the river from from Ethiopia and Sudan area all the way down the Nile River that would flood the land but deposit rich soil on the land and give them great harvest. But during those 7 years, it seems that there will be no floods and thus no harvest at all. It will utterly deplete the land of food. There's no place else to turn. So God, in his loving kindness and mercy, forewarns them of the coming judgment. As 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so he gives warning, even as he does today, to people concerning his coming judgment upon this earth. The dreams were given twice, that is, two different dreams. So Pharaoh that the coming famine is certain, because God always keeps his word, as verse 32 tells us. And so God is about to unleash a famine upon them, a severe famine. And only those who are prepared can endure the famine. Joseph becomes here then a great and wonderful counselor in verses 33 through 37. So we read of Joseph being dependent upon God. He advises Pharaoh to find a discerning and wise leader to guide Egypt in the task of preparing for this awesome famine that is about to come. I'm reminded of Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3, where it says, in whom, that is in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so it was God standing behind Joseph, his unseen hand touching him and giving him understanding of these things. Perhaps the position of being the counselor to the Pharaoh was not filled at this time. We don't know. But he sends deputies, that is Joseph, when he hears what needs to be done and that there be grain collected during the good years, that he sends deputies, lieutenants out into the field to collect a fifth of the crops. That would be in the form of an increase of taxes by one-fifth. But remember that these are plentiful years. So more than enough grain was being harvested to make up for the difference in the increase of taxes that were going to be levied upon the people. So during those 7 years of plenty, a fifth of all the grain that was harvested was to be gathered up and stored away in granaries in the various cities of Egypt up and down the Nile River, wherever these cities were. And with all this plenty, this would be no hardship on the farmers to be taxed like this. And so, like Christ, who is described in Isaiah 9:6 in this fashion, unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called, among many other things, Wonderful Counselor. Joseph shows his qualities as a wise counselor by advising Pharaoh to store the grain, anticipating the time of need, as in verses 35 and 36. Joseph believed God and obeyed the revelation that was given to him. We're reminded in Proverbs chapter 9, in verse 10, where it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Because Joseph feared God in a godly manner, he reverenced and had awe for God. He believed God's promises and God's warnings, and he obeyed them. You see, obedience to God is proof of faith in God. A person who says he has faith in God but doesn't obey him has no faith in God at all. But Joseph had faith in God. And as a result of Joseph's faith, others came to put their faith in God as well. Joseph's counsel then is well received in the courts of the Pharaoh. The wisdom with which Joseph was endowed by God was acknowledged by the court in verse 37, where it says, "The advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all the servants." Of Christ, it is said in Matthew 13:54, "And when he had come to his own country," that is, Christ came to his own country, "he taught them in their synagogues, so that they were astonished and said, 'Why? Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?'" They were awed by Christ's wisdom, just as Pharaoh's court were awed by Joseph's great wisdom. Inquiry then was made by the Pharaoh as to where a man could be found to lead in such a task of preparing the people for this coming awesome time of famine. After searching their minds, the leaders saw that the only man who could fill this requirement, because he was indwelt by the Spirit of God, was none other than Joseph. Of Christ, the scriptures tell us in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these things that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." And again in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, "In whom is hidden the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And so we see in this Old Testament narrative the wisdom of God shining through the life of Joseph as he teaches and leads these men along in what they should do in preparing for this time of famine. It all became clear in Pharaoh's court that God had spoken through Joseph. All the magicians and all of the men of wisdom in Pharaoh's court, none of them could give an answer so succinct and so clear and so correct as Joseph did. So in the days of Christ, they marveled at his wisdom and how he taught them. Would it not have been wonderful to have sat at the feet of Jesus in a physical sense to hear him teach the astonishing truths of the future and the truths that came from the wisdom with which he was endowed? We're told then that they recognized him, for they said that they didn't see anyone else in whom the Spirit of God was present in their lives as was Joseph. In Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 1, it tells us that God spoke in times past in various ways, and here certainly was one of them, but he has spoken in these last days by Christ. So God was speaking through Joseph, and everyone knew it. Even the heathen knew that God was speaking through Joseph. Now we come to the apex of this story, and that is that Joseph is appointed ruler of Egypt. In one day, think of this, in one day, perhaps less than a day, Joseph had been raised from being a slave in a dungeon of a jail, and now is being made ruler over the most powerful nation in the world at the time. The Egyptian title for this new office was vizier, or we would say prime minister. He was suddenly appointed by Pharaoh to be a prime minister. Acts 5:31 addresses this about Christ, and it says that God raised him to his right hand to be prince and savior, and to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. On the third day, Jesus Christ arose from the dead and immediately was made, as it were, as we said, at the right hand of the Father, the Prince and Savior. He was Lord, Master. He is recognized as head over all things. In verse 40, that is, Joseph was. Pharaoh said to him, "You shall be over my house, and over all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." What a wonderful accolade, what a wonderful pronouncement suddenly made from the mouth of Pharaoh. God was even directing Pharaoh's mouth to say these words and make Joseph, the slave, now prime minister, instantly. There's an interesting psalm about all of this in the life of Joseph. In Psalm 105, I don't know whether you've noticed it or not, but Psalm 105, verses 16 through 21, I'll read it for you. "Moreover, he called for a famine in the land, and he destroyed all the provisions of bread, and he sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters, and he was laid in irons, till the time that the word, his word should come to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The rulers of the people let him go free. He made him lord over his house and the ruler of all of his possessions." There is a brief description of the career of Joseph in the land of Egypt, and how it finally worked out. You see, Joseph, the amazing thing about this is that Joseph was a non-Egyptian, yet they recognized him as ruler over their nation. They would have never willingly done that, but they did this because God was in all of those events. We can be encouraged today that God is over all things still today, and that nothing happens that escapes him and that escapes his perfect plan and will. And so Joseph is honored to his new office, as we will call him vizier or prime minister of Egypt. One of the gifts of being prime minister was that Pharaoh took his great signet ring off of his finger and placed it on the hand of Joseph. You see that in verse 42 of this chapter. This gave him authority to sign all the official papers and documents for the land of Egypt. It was the king's king anointing him to give him that power. It's interesting that they have found such a signet ring. Maybe not the particular signet ring, but this is what it would look like on the hand of Pharaoh. You would see various inscriptions on it to designate that this was like a stamp with Pharaoh's name and perhaps something else on the ring. And so he's honored by putting this ring on his finger, the ring of authority on his finger. And he was robed in a fine robe of linen. We read of Christ in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 13, where John sees him standing among the candlesticks there in the first chapter, and he's clothed in a garment down to his feet and girded about his chest with a golden band. So he is highly decorated and dressed for the position. Furthermore, a gold chain is put about his neck, whereas a few hours before this, an iron chain of suffering had been hung there on his neck. And now, as a type of Christ, Joseph is exalted. Chapter 5, verse 31 says of Christ, him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior and give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. God honored his Son in the resurrection and brought him and gave him his commendation. And he's given a royal chariot to ride in glory. Our Lord will appear on a white horse in glory, and all will acknowledge that. We see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36 these words about it. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. God has designated that, just as Pharaoh designated Joseph to be Lord over the land and to lead his people. And furthermore, they went before this chariot and cried out, bow the knee to him. And so those who would otherwise disdain him are now forced and required to bow the knee to Joseph. For Joseph is in charge of all things. He's over all the land of Egypt. And every knee bowed to him. Does that not remind you of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10, where it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow? One day that will be true, friend. Friend and foe alike will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. For he is Lord of all. He's been designated as Lord over all, and all will answer to him just as they did to Joseph in the Old Testament. And he's given a new name. This I like very well. I hope you will too. Joseph is given a new name by Pharaoh, a Gentile king. Now fully recognized by the Gentiles, even before his brothers finally came to Egypt and recognized him, he's recognized by the Gentiles. And here's the name that they gave him, Zaphnath-Paaneah. In Hebrew, this means revealer of secrets. In other words, it refers to him ability to reveal to Pharaoh what's going to happen and make preparation to avoid the awful consequences of what's going to happen. But even more astonishing, this Egyptian name means Savior of the world. Is that not a wonderful accolation for Christ? It brings me to the last point, and that is in Acts chapter 4, verse 16. This is after the resurrection of Christ, that Peter said this about him. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Who is the Savior of the world, ultimately? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And this prefigurement of Christ, this one who stood as a type of Christ in the Old Testament, is honored by the name that means Savior of the world. But the only true Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ, who came in all of his glory. And so I say in closing this morning, have you bowed the knee to Christ? Have you acknowledged him as Lord and Savior? If you don't acknowledge him and bow willingly and voluntarily now, you will be forced to bow before him when it is too late. So in closing, We will sing, Lord, that you sent the Lord Jesus to be our Savior, to spare us from the judgment of famine that is yet to come upon this poor world. We thank you and praise you that we have this blessed assurance as we just sung, because your word is faithful, we pray that you would bless us as we go our ways. Help us to live for you in such a way that others will see the light of Christ in us as they did in Joseph. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.